Today we look at the shortest psalm and the shortest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 117, especially for those that hadn't looked at the bulletin yet. Psalm 117. Let's pray and ask for the blessing of God on His word that's read and to be preached and heard as well. Father, we thank You that we can sing Your praise through the Lord Jesus Christ and have all the encouragement that the Holy Spirit gives us variously about our own lives, our thoughts, our needs, our delights in You as we sing the Psalms. We pray that Your word would be a means of grace to us as we consider it today. Give Your blessing on us to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, that we would be built up in our most holy faith, that we would consider how this aims our attention at the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might do as the psalm says, to praise the Lord, to continue on as worshipers of the living God. Our Savior's taught us that the Father seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. We ask that You'd equip us to do that through the reading in the preaching and the hearing of Your word again this day. And so give Your blessing, we ask, in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud Him, or glorify Him, all peoples. For His loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Well, you haven't been cheated. You haven't been shortchanged. You've not in any way been gypped by such a short Bible reading today. It's not in need of being supplemented by any other or longer passage to balance things out. Nothing is lacking in having read the Word of God this morning, so brief a passage, because it is the Word of God. And as Paul would say, that it is able to do its work in you who believe. We can liken this maybe to approaching a small town or a hamlet. And in that scenario, you may be familiar that the common phrase would say, "Don't blink or you may miss it." The way this works with Psalm 117 is, I guess, don't have a series of coughs or sneezes because you may miss Psalm 117. Well, if we were to go into a small town or a hamlet, there may be only two blocks of what's covered in that town or hamlet. In the same way, Psalm 117 has two verses. And so there may seem that there's not much to see there, but in fact, these are very large houses. The houses that we'll see here in Psalm 117, likened to a small town or hamlet, plush lawns, colorful flowers, well landscaped and decorated, even though it's only two blocks of the hamlet. If you were to go through a small town or a small hamlet, you may be reduced to driving something like 20 miles per hour. And you may think, going through that, that, well, there's nothing much to see here. It's all like every other small town. Well, again, you would be wrong when it comes to Psalm 117. There is really a lot here. Charles Spurgeon spoke of this psalm in his Treasury of David and said, "It's very little in its letter, exceedingly large in its spirit." He went on to note that it was probably frequently used as a brief hymn suitable for almost every occasion and especially when the time for worship was short. That's fitting when you think about it. How many ways or occasions we might use Psalm 117. Another commentator said, "A very short psalm if you regard the words, but a very great compass and most excellent if you thoughtfully consider the meaning. So there are words, which are few enough, but then there's meaning, which is rich enough. Of course, that's what we want to do here. We want to thoughtfully consider the meaning. The psalm, using an economy of words, merely two verses, helps us to thoughtfully consider the meaning. The structure is very simple. You look at Psalm 117, and there's first a call to worship. It says, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him," or glorify him, "all peoples." And then after this call to worship, there is, in verse 2, a reason for that call to worship. And it is for, or because, his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. So there's a call to worship in verse 1. There's the reason for that call to worship at verse 2. And as the psalm begins, "Praise the Lord," it ends, "Praise the Lord." As we saw in an evening worship series of these psalms that begin and end the same way, it's called an inclusio. You can think of this as the framing of a picture. And that here with "Praise the Lord" at the outset of the psalm and the ending of "Praise the Lord," this is like the frame around a picture that keeps it all neat and structured so that inside is the central point. Or you may think of it as bookends that are supporting the whole shelf of book that has a story in between. And though this is a short story, it still holds together the message of the psalm. So "Praise the Lord" really becomes the main point, and what is inside helps to focus upon that. As we look at Psalm 117, the main point is to praise the Lord. The reason is his prevailing love. And so today we're looking at God's prevailing love. Now we drive into this small town or hamlet, and as we drive in, we look on one side of the street and we see this house, let's say, called Loving Kindness. It's also rendered in Bible translations as kindness. Yours may say something like steadfast love or faithful love. Maybe it just says love. The King James often renders it as mercy. But the idea is unfailing devotion. The best translation of the Hebrew is probably something like loyalty or loyal love. It's a word that's used some 250 times in the Old Testament, 50% of which are in the Psalms. And like love, which truly underlies it, this word is a strongly relational word. It has to do with relationships. Relationships of man to man, the relationship of man to God, and even that relationship of God to man. However, the God to man usage of this word far and away is the majority. The ratio is 3 to 1. And so this word of loving kindness is often used, mostly used, of God's love toward man. And therefore, as much as it pertains to man or involves our man-to-man relationships, this word is emphasizing God's own attribute, God's ways, God's relating to his people distinct from all other people. And so it's an enduring love that's set in the context of intimate friendship, of closeness, of faithfulness in God's relation to his own people because of a promise, because of vows that he himself has sworn. It might describe the love of marital spouses vowing to each other to have and to hold from this day forward, to love and to cherish till death do us part. This is the word that could describe childhood friends, at least in probably a generation or so ago, that might cut their palm and shake hands and say, we're going to be friends for life. I'll always be there for you. You are, in the modern updated terminology, my BFF, my best friend forever. It's the kind of love that would characterize the response of Samwise Gamgee to Frodo Baggins when Frodo was going to go alone to Mordor. And what did Samwise do? But he threw himself in the river to accompany him, even if it meant that he might drown doing it. And he said, I made a promise, Mr. Frodo, don't you leave him, Samwise Gamgee. And I don't mean to. This is the loving kindness. This is the love. This is the Hebrew word that is on that one side of the street as our house of loving kindness. This is the love that David had for Jonathan, this unbreakable love of friendship that even after Jonathan had departed this life, it continued down onto his crippled son, Mephibosheth, who in receiving that love of David, which meant that Mephibosheth, of all people, would dine at David's own table. And before this love, Mephibosheth said, I am a dead dog. I am nothing. But you see, it's not in the recipient of the love that makes it so great. It's in the giver of that love. And so God is heralded because of his loving kindness. We're talking about the loyal love of God in saving sinners, wretched, miserable, doomed, defiled sinners by the blood of his Son. As John says, by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is loving kindness. This is the loving kindness that's here in view. So we go into this town in Hamlet, and we see on this side loving kindness. But then the passenger in the vehicle maybe, or we happen to notice in our peripheral vision that there's another house on the other side that's just as beautiful. And so we look across the street and we see another house in this town that is prevail. Or it's in your Bible perhaps as the word great. The English translation, which is commonly so, of great, that his loving kindness is great toward us, is not necessarily a helpful word for us. This might be like disagreeing about the color of the house that we're looking at. We look at this and we hear the word great, and yet we see it said that great is the Lord's loving kindness. Well, language changes in a setting. And words come to be reduced in their value. They become even to be trivialized. And as Christians, this is something that at least Bible translators are very careful to consider. Because when you use the word great nowadays, what do we use it as? Well, if someone gives us news, we say, great. Or if our toddler child catches a ball, or if an older one scores a goal, we say, great. Or if you bite into a ham sandwich, you say, that's a great sandwich. And then we come, maybe in the same paragraph or conversation, and say that God is great. Well, we know better, at least we should, that there is a difference between these other three instances and God being great. But yet, we have to recognize that the things of God and God himself as great is in a category all his own that makes even what we would say is great be really trivial after all. And so a better word then for great about this loving kindness is that it prevails. It is mighty. It is full of strength such that it overpowers. It prevails. It's the word that's used of Judah prevailing over his brothers about Joseph. Remember the ideas that they had about what to do with Joseph. Well, Joseph prevailed and got his way in the matter, even though it was a bad idea and sinful what they did to Joseph. Or it's the word that's used in 1 Samuel 2, that it's not by might that a man will prevail. But the implication, it's by God's might. And so the prevailing is the greater strength. This is the word that of Saul and Jonathan, David said that they were stronger than lions. So you compare Saul and Jonathan and a lion. Well, we might think that the lion is greater to prevail. David said, no, it's Saul and Jonathan. They prevailed. It's the same word that you remember Moses used, or it was used of Moses when they were fighting the Amalekites. And the Amalekites began to prevail when Moses' arms began to get weak. And so what had to happen was Aaron and Hur propped up Moses' arms in his intercession, and as long as they did that, the Israelites prevailed over the Amalekites. It's a great illustration of how our Lord Jesus doesn't need human props in his praying for his people, but he prevails even when you and I ask for the wrong things. Or we ask for the right things for our own poor motives. Or we don't even know what to pray for. Imagine if it was dependent on how intricate and right and exact our praying was. Our prayers would not prevail. Jesus prevails in his intercession. This is the word that's used here of the Lord's loving kindness, of his loyal love. It prevails. It's that word that's used of the Messiah in Daniel, of a firm covenant. The new covenant is sealed up and firm in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is an effective salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as we've looked into this hamlet and we've driven through it, we've seen the house of loving kindness on one side, and we've seen the house of that prevailing love of God on the other side. And as we look at this, and you might be thinking that you're left off the hook with a short sermon right here. But we go through the town, and what do? We decide to turn around. And we say, well, it's a small town. It'll only take a moment. And so as we turn around, having gone through this small hamlet, on the way back, we see two other things. One thing is a doctrine. The other is an outcome. The first is the doctrine of irresistible grace. The second one is the outcome of converted Gentiles. So we go in, we saw loving kindness and prevailing. Now we apply these and see them again, but from another angle. A further angle that we didn't see because we're just going in that direction. Now that we're coming in this direction, we see loving kindness and other angles about that property, those properties, as we make the return trip. And so then we look first at the doctrine of irresistible grace. Now, this comes from the houses we've seen, the loyal love of God, which prevails, leads us to see from Psalm 117 this doctrine of irresistible grace. Now, you know things that are irresistible. Ice cream in the evening. Or maybe it's a chocolate dessert, even though you've packed up the unfinished plate or entree when you are out to dinner, you still order dessert. Why do you do that? It's because it's irresistible. You love it so much. As Christians, we understand the Bible preaching irresistible things. And in our persuasion from the Word of God, we summarize the gospel message as it's been summarized in the era of the Reformation, that there is total depravity, that there is unconditional election, that there is limited atonement, and at the end of it all is perseverance of the saints. But we need to finish spelling what that acronym TULIP is by speaking of the I, not only T, U, and L, and P, but I for irresistible grace. That's another mark of the hamlet. It's the tulip on the property. And a part or a petal of that tulip on the property, on both sides, mind you, is irresistible grace. Or we could say effectual calling, which is a way of saying that the Word of God, when it's preached, because God has set his loyal love, which prevails on a particular number of people, that grace that's offered in the gospel is going to be irresistible to them. They cannot and they will not refuse it. It's too good an offer to refuse. This is irresistible grace. This is what Jeremiah the prophet preached just before he got into chapter 31 and 32 about the new covenant, that I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I have drawn you in loving kindness. That's what God said through the prophet Jeremiah. The Lord's love prevails. It is so strong and powerful. It is great because this great God puts an effect in his word to bring those that he will save by Jesus Christ. The word is preached. And you may say, well, preacher, there are many people who do not believe the scripture. My aunt or uncle, my child has heard the gospel again and again, and yet now in life, they're grown up, some near to death. They've not yet believed. They've disobeyed and dishonored the word of God as long as I know. So how are you saying that grace is irresistible? It seems that they are resisting it quite easily and readily. Irresistible grace is the word of God preached with the Holy Spirit sovereignly applying that to whom he will. The love of God is still displayed in full in the very offer of the gospel. It's a sincere offer. God is displaying his love in the preaching of the gospel, in extolling the name of Christ, and drawing people to himself. You remember that even Jesus, toward that rich young ruler who went away refusing the gospel, Jesus, it said, loved him. That's the agape love. That's the loving kindness of the Lord still offering and seeing the man go because it wasn't over yet. Maybe the man was converted later in life. Church history says, for whatever value church traditions are, that that may have been Barnabas who was later converted. We don't know. But the point is that God's love is effective, so effective that sinners will find it irresistible when they are convicted and compelled inwardly, as well as hearing outwardly, that God forgives sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. Our confession says so clearly from Scripture that all those whom God has predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. How does he do that? He makes them born again. He changes their nature. In other words, as it goes on to say, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. This is the irresistible and prevailing love of God in the doctrine of the gospel. God is so strong in his love that he makes a hardened, rebellious sinner, not say uncle, but say savior, changing his heart, giving him understanding where it's all dark, taking that will which is stubborn, recalcitrant, hard, and softening it. God does that work of change even through the likes of a preacher. Sometimes fumbling, sometimes not really capable, but it's not about the preacher. It's about God and the power of his word that effectually draws sinners to believe on Jesus Christ. You want to see the power of God's word in an irresistible love of God? You look at Lazarus. Lazarus was a great picture of what a sinner is, dead in trespasses and sins. There he is in the grave, 4 days dead, stone cold behind the grave. And yet the Lord loved Lazarus. Lazarus was the Lord's friend. Lord, he whom you love is sick. And Jesus delayed, and it would seem that Jesus could care nothing for Lazarus anymore. He waits, and he waits, and he waits. And now days later, he shows up. And the people there are, unbeknownst to them, saying things that are only going to bring out this idea of irresistible grace. And they say things like, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Or the crowd says, could not this man who opened eyes have kept him from dying? But then Jesus, as the capstone of it all, speaks into the tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. Well, could Lazarus hear? He was dead. And yet Jesus enabled him by an effectual call to hear, to understand that he is the Lazarus to come forth, having no power of himself, but having been given it by the power of the word of God preached from our Savior, that he came forth. What a sight that would have been. That's irresistible grace and the loving kindness that prevails of our God. Or you look at another case of Saul of Tarsus. Here's this man, by his own admission and by what we read and everyone's testimony, that he was a blasphemer. He was a violent aggressor. He was a persecutor of the church. And yet he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me. There's the prevailing might of God, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was a blasphemer, a violent aggressor, and a persecutor of the church, yet I was shown mercy. That's the New Testament sparkle of that word, loving kindness. Mercy, grace, love. They're New Testament ways of saying this word for the Lord's loyal love. Such a man as Saul of Tarsus, known enemy to Christ and his church, one who has even Jesus blinding him on his foolish errand toward Damascus to lock up Christians and imprison them. And he blinds him with his light. And Paul says, who are you, Lord? Jesus would say, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This is an effectual call. This is irresistible grace. Saul of Tarsus was not one who in his own thinking and persuasion and strength and life's direction would be a believer on Jesus Christ. And yet, look at what happened. He became the one who turned to preach the gospel, write a good handful of the letters that you read in your Bibles. What accounts for that? How does that come to happen? The doctrine of irresistible grace. It's not to any praise of a preacher. It doesn't put its finger on any ability in a sinner, but everything with the almighty power and love of God that prevails for sinners. You hear about the power of persuasion. Maybe it's a salesman who's able to persuade you. You weren't even looking for the vehicle. And then before you know it, you're in a conversation. Then you're out on the parking lot. And then you're convinced that not only do I need this car, but I need to have that one with all the accessories on it. The power of persuasion. A debater may be able to do that with such precision and logic and careful thinking that's able to dissect like a sharp razor and say, this is wrong and here are the implications, and this is right and here's why you need to embrace this position, stop that, and part forever from what you were thinking. But then there's the power of persuasion that God has to persuade sinners that sin is not in any way enjoyable. Hell is not in any way tolerable or something that you would think with indifference on. But Jesus Christ alone is value for your soul and eternity. The power of persuasive thinking is with God in the gospel by the power of his Holy Spirit. Sin is strong. Death is strong. They each have a tight grip under the God of this world who blinds people to the knowledge of the truth. But where sin increased, grace increased. All the more that as sin reigned in death, even so through grace, that might reign in righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, the implication with this doctrine of irresistible grace is that you would submit. You would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you be saved. You would say, I'm defeated. I can't overcome what my conscience even is telling me. I don't need the preacher, though it's right for me to hear it. My own conscience even, and especially with the preaching, says I must believe on Jesus Christ, who himself said, how will you escape the sentence of hell? How will you? Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are red as scarlet, they'll be made white as wool. Come and reason with Jesus. And you will find, if you come to the Word of God with an honest heart, that the Lord's love will prevail. I remember saying as a new Christian, when someone said to me, you know, you might consider being a pastor or a teacher. And I was just like, nah, I'm not that serious about it. Here I am. I'd never thought I would be a preacher of the gospel. I had other intents, other paths to go in life. And yet, here I am today. Irresistible grace that's set forth to you even today, that you would believe on Jesus Christ. There's a need for us as believers to remember this. And I don't really mean for unbelievers, for any here today that need to believe on Jesus Christ. As believers, we need to hear the doctrine of irresistible grace. The gospel is as much for believers to hear every Lord's Day as it is for unbelievers every day. We need to be reminded of the gospel that has irresistible grace, the Lord's prevailing love. And the reason why is because of what God used with Gomer in the Old Testament. You remember Hosea was charged to go and marry Gomer, who, whatever your view, whether she already was or later became a prostitute, she was one that the scripture uses as God's prevailing love even over such an instance as Israel, like Gomer, being an adulteress in relation to God, as she was to Hosea. And Hosea was charged and said, go again and love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and raisin cakes. The Lord's gracious love that captured your heart as a sinner in your rebellion is that Lord whose love prevails for you years into your Christian life. When you turn lukewarm, when you wonder, has it all been worth it? When you look at your own lack of love toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and you find yourself like the church at Ephesus, where Jesus himself comes to them and says, I have all kinds of things to commend you on, but one thing you lack. You've left your first love. Could it be that you're here today as a Christian, a believer, a sincere believer? People would look at you and say, there's a genuine Christian. And yet you're struggling inside. You're hollow. And you know that your love compared to other Christians' love, let alone the Lord's love for you, is great. It's not really great. We need to be reminded that the Lord's love prevails. In such times when we struggle to mean when we say, I love the Lord. You remember Peter was in that situation. There in John 21 on the beach, and they're to be waiting for the Lord. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. I'm not waiting where I'm supposed to be. I'm doing something else. You fill in your own, whether it's fishing, it may be fishing when you should be at church. It could be something else rather than obeying the Lord. But Jesus there, looking at Peter and all the others who had said, I'm going with you, says to them, children, you've been out all night and you haven't caught anything. And it's almost like our Lord is kind of jabbing and rubbing it in a gentle and loving way. Throw your net on the other side of the boat, and they haul in a catch of 153 fish. And John said, it is the Lord, which prompted Peter to just get off the boat and start swimming and running to the shore, because Peter was not right with Christ. You remember that he had denied Peter, or Jesus, three times. And he gets to the beach, and there's a charcoal fire there, the same setting as when he had denied Jesus three times. And Jesus, after he says, come and have breakfast, and saying, the fish that you have caught, he brought that in. But yet he says, what you have caught. He then goes and deals with Peter and asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Simon Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love me, you. Shepherd my sheep, tend my lambs. But then Jesus, having allowed him to go two times, then on the third time really gets to the point that Peter's not seeing. Because Peter's used a different word than Jesus used for that love. He's used what could be a synonym, but it's usually the love of affection, the love of friendship, the Lord of we're together love. It's not the unconditional, without reserve love. It's not the covenantal love. And so then Jesus says to Peter, Simon Peter, do you, even using Peter's word, love me? That's when Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You love me, and yet I only love you in these lesser ways. You see, it's there that Jesus is reminding him, as I am you, that you need to be remembering the Lord's loving kindness that prevails. And when you come, perhaps today is a day, to acknowledge and confess a substandard, lukewarm love of God, that your God says, I love you all the more. And all the same, welcome back. That's what Jesus did to Peter. And that's the prevailing love of God that is again irresistible. It's like having dessert and the chocolate and the rich cream and the milk, that it's irresistible. The Lord's love prevails, and you, believer, need to be reminded of irresistible grace, even as the unconverted do, that they would come to know the Lord's love and his salvation. The Lord's love was there in your rebellion. It will be there in your repentance. But this leads us into that other point, that there is the doctrine of irresistible grace on account of loving kindness and the prevailing strength of God. But there's the outcome of it, of converted Gentiles. Converted people, people being called, evangelized, to come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If we believe the doctrine of irresistible grace, and we believe that God's love is set on a people whom he will save through the preaching of the gospel, then that means that we are a people who are concerned for people. And we love our neighbor, not just to do them a favor when they can't do for themselves, but we bring the gospel to people who do not know the Lord. We take this seriously to the outcome of it, of people, Gentiles, unbelievers, to be converted. When it says here, praise the Lord, all peoples, laud him, all nations, it's calling us to take the gospel to places where it's not reached. And therefore, we support missionaries. We pray for the gospel in lands where it's particularly not, or even in our own land where it's growing quite dim quickly. We want people to be converted. We call them, praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all people. We're voices that raise volume to get people's attention. We're not talking here about political or geographical countries so much as the whole mass of people who do not know the Lord. The doctrine of irresistible grace supports the more visible outcome of converted Gentiles. Not Jews, whose salvation was first for the Jew, but now in this era is also for the Gentiles. What privilege! And yet, there was this strain even under the Old Testament. You could look at the likes of Ruth, the Moabitess, who, as providence would turn, made for a famine to happen so that the believing people would leave and marriage would happen, not an ideal marriage, and was done sinfully. And yet, God used that because of the death of Naomi's husband Elimelech and her sons Kilian and Malan, that Ruth would be able to be drawn. And even though Naomi said, you should return to your own people, you should go back, Ruth again proves that the Lord's love is irresistible. And she said, in a sense, don't you dare tell me to go back to the Moabite people, but your people will be my people, and your God will be my God, and where you lodge, I will lodge, and where you die is my cemetery as well. I'm not separating and going back to my people. She's drawn by irresistible grace, and the outcome was this converted Gentile. The Old Testament has several instances of this. You could look at one of David's military men, Uriah the Hittite. You could look at the Queen of Sheba, who showed up and saw the treasures of Solomon and says, it's not even half of what I was told. You could even look at someone the likes of a Nebuchadnezzar, who made, it seems, a real profession of the God of Israel, being subjugated by irresistible grace. This should lead us to evangelism. The motivation is that the Lord Himself will get the praise. Do you want the name of God to be glorified? We acknowledge that in our shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, a means of that is bringing the gospel to people that don't know the truth. God will get the glory because it will come in spite of you. It'll come despite me. It'll come because of God alone. He'll get the praise, therefore. The evidence of that is that it'll be said that the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Those who know and have received the prevailing love of God in Jesus Christ, that is you and me, are those who will prevail with people, will come and bring the good news. Is it the case that you can bring the gospel to others without really being gripped by the gospel yourself? You can't give away what you don't already have. You can't bring testimony to Jesus Christ to people in their need without being zealous for it, filled to overflowing with it, and having been prevailed on by the Lord's own love for your own soul. And if you are, then out of that, your cup will run over, and you will be refreshing water to those to whom you speak. And so the outcome of irresistible grace as the doctrine is the conversion of others. You will then give away. You will hand out tracts. You will have conversations with people because you're so filled to overflowing with the irresistible grace you want to share with them. It's good for the church's evangelism that we consider Psalm 117. Maybe you've not noticed it, but here with Psalm 117 is a great gospel tract. This is the summary of the whole Bible. This is a summary of our message to the unsaved. God is to be worshiped. You are the one who's to worship Him. You are far from God and you need to be brought near. And only the provision for you is the Lord's loving kindness in Jesus Christ. And He's provided it, and the truth of God is everlasting in its benefits for you who believe. What then will you do? The final appeal is praise the Lord. Remember Psalm 117, perhaps as the shortest psalm in the Bible, for the very reason that it's a simple presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We learn here, speaking of evangelism, that it doesn't really take much. It doesn't take a treatise. It doesn't take an essay. It doesn't even need that you need to have a 40-minute sermon or a 20-minute sermon. It could be the simple appeal for a sinner to believe on Jesus Christ, according to Psalm 117. You could put it on a business card. Psalm 117, as we consider it today, is a summary of the Bible for our evangelism. But a final application is for our edification. And this brings us back to the passage we read of Romans 15. Paul quotes Psalm 117 as he does Deuteronomy and Isaiah to speak about the gospel going to Gentiles. And his purpose there is to see that the gospel is now unleashed to the Gentile world. And they have come to Christ, and they are coming to Christ. And they will continue coming to Christ. But you think about this with the Church of Rome. When you put a Jew together with a Gentile, especially in first century when all this was new, revolutionary, you're going to have people that disagree. Quite literally, they will disagree over the ham sandwich that I emphasized earlier. The Jew will say, ham sandwich, anything but great. It is forbidden. The Gentile will say, it's a ham sandwich. It's wonderful. It's great. It tastes wonderful. And both of these that could have everything together spiritually in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in him can't even agree on having a ham sandwich together at a fellowship dinner. You see, it's the gospel of irresistible grace that guides us not only in evangelism, but our edification and peace one with another. Because as Paul said in Romans 15, accept one another just as Christ accepted you. Now, what this means is that if the gospel brought Jew and Gentile together, the gospel can bring people together on other differences, political differences, differences on how to school, differences on fashion, differences on minor things that the Lord says, this is not an issue in the Word of God. The gospel and the doctrine of irresistible grace, with the outcome of unconverted Gentiles now being converted, means that that same grace and prevailing love of God must reign in my relationships. I may disagree, but I accept all the same that one with whom I disagree. No thanks. I'll pass on the ham sandwich. I'll prefer a salad instead. All kinds of differences. That's what Paul is getting at in these chapters now, later in the letter to the Romans. And these are chapters that have everything to do with Psalm 117 by Paul's own citation of it. And so the use here is of edification. That we recognize that the gospel is to be at work in our relationships. Even with that brother or sister, especially with that brother or sister with whom I differ or don't think like them on that. That's where we come to remember that Psalm 117 ties us both together. And so leaving the hamlet, we see these residents on the other side of the street. Everything is good and in common with them, but not everything. And yet they still love each other and accept each other as fellow residents in the town. So the Lord's prevailing love to you as sinners, to you as believers, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see, praise the Lord, all peoples, laud him all nations, for his love prevails upon us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. As we say in refrain after refrain in the Psalms, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. This is what guides us. This is what keeps us right into eternity. Let us thank the Lord for his prevailing love. And let us pray. O Lord our God, we're mindful of such strong love that you have for sinners, for your people, that it reaches even into eternity for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. We see ourselves as recipients of this, and help us always to be overwhelmed with love in response, that we would love you because you first loved us. Help us to love one another as those loved of Christ with no differentiation of degree, but all the same in a prevailing love in the gospel. Help our bonds to be tight, even tighter, our hearts knit together where we may not see eye to eye or think the same. Lord, make for that love to prevail in our fellowship, in our conversations, in our regard and affection for each other. And may it be that we could bring it also to those outside, that they would join us and that the love of the Lord prevailing upon us would reach to them as well. Cause your church to grow. We pray that not only for us here, but brothers and sisters throughout the community. May your love prevail in and through your church, for the rest of the world. Lord, apply it to our own hearts first, as we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.